I love that song, but I get mixed up on it. Angela was singing one part of that chorus, and I was trying to sing the other. I said, "You got to stop that. I just can't do that." When I was growing up, my mom used to tell me all the time, "You have a one-track mind." That's exactly right. I'm staying on that track, so let's stay on. Right? It's a tough one, but it's a wonderful reminder of the grace of God, isn't it? Because it is that wonderful grace that saves us. Let's take our Bibles this morning and open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as we continue our study in this wonderful book. We have been for some time now in a portion of Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica that is more eschatological, and it deals with the future things coming, the last times, the last days. Paul was writing to this from a pastoral perspective because there were questions that were being asked, and apparently he did not have an opportunity to answer all of them with the time that he spent with them in Thessalonica. So he writes this letter, and he begins to deal with some of these questions that are very important to them. So I want to read the verse here. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Listen to these words. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, 'Peace and safety,' then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." One of the most difficult doctrines in the Word of God is the doctrines of the wrath of God, or the judgment of God. It is definitely one of those doctrines that you would not necessarily want to find most of your devotional time spent with, but at the same time, it is one of those doctrines that you find from the beginning all the way through the end of the book of Revelation. It is a doctrine that has been put on the shelf in many churches because they believe that it is an offensive doctrine, not a popular doctrine, not something that would be more entertaining to people or more contemporary. So pastors have avoided it. Sadly, to our own demise, they have done so. And as a result of that, there are many people that are not as acquainted with the Word of God in this area as they should be. I was reading again this past week that there was a very popular pastor who is the pastor of the largest church in America. Do I need to mention his name? And he was telling us again that God basically approves of anyone no matter what their state of sin is. Now, God loves sinners. There's no doubt about that. God desires to save sinners. But He does not approve of our sin. In fact, it is quite the opposite. In the Word of God, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that God hates our sin. God despises our sin. And He despises the sin of man so much that in His justice, He will send not the sin to hell, but He will send the sinner to hell who has not repented of his sin. So it is a sobering doctrine. It is an important doctrine. And I am reminded of one of the sermons that was preached back in 1741 by a man that you're familiar with, Jonathan Edwards. The title of the sermon was "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," and I would encourage you to read that sermon if you haven't already. In that sermon, Edwards, in an unrestrained way, uses language that only he could use to describe the terrors of the judgment of God. I'll share just a brief portion of that with you by way of introduction. Edwards said in that sermon that day in 1741, he said, "The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow is made ready on the string. The justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being plunged into your heart and drunk with the blood of you. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much like one who holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful venomous serpent is in yours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fiery fire every moment. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of fire and wrath that you are held over in the hand of God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang there by a slender thread, the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready every moment to be singed and to be burned asunder. Consider this, that you are here present, that yet remain in an unregenerate state, that God will execute the fierceness of His anger implies that He will inflict wrath without any pity. When God beholds the ineffable extremity of your case and sees your torment to be so vastly disproportioned to your strength, and sees how your poor soul is crushed and sinks down, as it were, into infinite gloom, He will have no compassion upon you. He will not forbear the executions of His wrath, or at least lighten His hand. There shall be no moderation or mercy, nor will God then at all stay His rough wind. He will have no regard for your welfare, nor be at all careful lest you should suffer too much in any other sense, than only that you should not suffer beyond the strict justice that it requires. Nothing shall be withheld because it is too hard for you to bear. Ezekiel 18 says, "Therefore will I also deal in fury. My eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet I will not hear them." God will have no other use to put to you but to suffer misery. You shall continue in being to no other end. You will be a vessel of wrath fitted for destruction, and there will be no other use of this vessel other than to be filled full of wrath from God. But he who will have you in the utmost of contempt, no place shall be thought fit for you but under the feet to be trodden down as the mire is in the streets. And seeing this to be His design, what has He determined? Even to show terrible and unrestrained wrath, the fury of fierceness of His Jehovah. He will do so and do it to in effect. And the sermon goes on and on and on with the same kind of approach. We know from history that people gripped the pews that day and were fearful of the wrath of God being dropped down on them at any moment. We don't have much fear of the wrath of God today. Not a whole lot talk about that any longer. In fact, if you want to be popular in the Christian bookstores, one of the things you do not want to write about is the wrath of God or hell itself. But the Bible talks about it much. In fact, it is said that Jesus talked more about hell and judgment than He did heaven. And I believe, based upon my reading of Scripture, that is the case. There are warnings after warnings to be sober and alert and to be aware of the coming judgment that will come upon this world. In fact, in Luke chapter 21, verse 34, it says this, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, that the day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Watch, therefore, and pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." This topic of escaping the wrath of God is a theme you find in Scripture in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. When Paul is talking to the Jewish congregation there at that particular group, he says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we who know the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where the writer of Hebrews is giving the warnings and the sobering warnings of the coming judgment, he says, "Therefore, we must give a more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through by the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received its just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, it says this, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, and He's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction. In other words, they shall not escape. There is no escape from the judgment of God. There's no place to go, no cave to hide in, no ideas that you can say that would release you from the judgment of God, no belief other than trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Now, when we come to the text before us this morning, Paul is reminding us of that eschatological wrath of God that's coming. There's the eternal wrath of God that is in hell. We call it the lake of fire. That is eternal. But there's coming an eschatological wrath, meaning that God is going to divinely and supernaturally pour out His wrath on this earth. He's coming to pour out His wrath on the inhabitants of the earth, as Revelation uses the term. Now, just so you remember, because I know as we work our way through this, it's very easy to get confused with the chronology of the events found in this book and also the rest of Scripture. But just know this. We know of the 70th week of Daniel, which is a seven-year period the Bible talks about. It doesn't call it the seven-year tribulation. It never says that. It calls it the 70th week of Daniel. It is a seven-year period promised to Israel for God to work directly with the nation Israel at that time. He is going to judge, and He is going to purge, and He is eventually going to save the nation Israel, according to what it says in Romans chapter 9 through 11 and Zechariah chapter 14. Now, with that said, there in that 70th week of Daniel, there are three basic divisions that help us to kind of put things in order. The first thing is what Jesus called the birth pains. The birth pains are wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilences. And these are earthquakes also in various places during these birth pains. You get exactly halfway through that seven-year period, or 3.5 years into it, and you have something called, that Jesus defines as, the abomination of desolation. Daniel talks about it in Daniel chapter 9 as the time in which the prince who is to come will actually break the covenant of 7 years in the middle of the week. The abomination of desolation is basically the revelation of the Antichrist, the man of sin as referred to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He reveals himself for who he really is, and he begins to extensively and ongoingly persecute the people of God, the church, the saints. And during that time, the Bible calls that time of persecution the Great Tribulation, the great time of pressure. Jesus referred to it, and even Daniel did in the book of Daniel chapter 12, as the time that's coming on the world that's unlike any time in the history of the world, nor ever shall be. It is a pressure time. It is a persecution time. It is the time whenever the Antichrist desires to destroy everyone who names the name of Christ, and anyone who is a Jew, he will try to destroy. Jesus said, if those days had not been cut short in Matthew 24, no flesh would be saved. So we know that that time of great tribulation will be cut short. What is it cut short by? It's cut short by the arrival of Jesus Christ. He shows up in all of His glory. As you already heard, we talked about that. He puts out the sun. He puts out the moon. The stars fall from the sky. The lights are out in heaven. It's pitch dark, and Jesus shows up in all of His glory to rapture His saints, deliver His people from this place, and then He begins to pour out what we call in the Word of God the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the supernatural outpouring of God's wrath against those who have rejected Jesus Christ. You as a believer will not be here during the day of the Lord. You're not given exemption from the persecution. You're not given exemption in the Word of God from the birth pains. But you are clearly given, as we will see more definitively when we get to that verse in verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 5, you are not appointed to wrath, but you are appointed to receive salvation from Jesus Christ. And in that context, it's eschatological. He's talking about the time of the day of the Lord, that you will be delivered, removed from the very wrath of God. You're taken out of here. Remember what we talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verses 13 through 18, when we discussed in detail the rapture? That's when God shows up, Christ shows up, and He gathers together His elect from the four winds, as it says in Matthew 24, and He takes us up to heaven to be with Him, and that is before the day of the Lord. So, just so you understand it, in that seven-year period, birth pains the first 3.5 years, this middle point, the Antichrist reveals himself for who he is, starts the Great Tribulation. We don't know how long the Great Tribulation goes. We know it goes for some time, but then it's cut short violently. Jesus shows up, raptures His saints, And then starts the day of the Lord. Now, Paul begins to help us to understand a little bit about the day of the Lord here in this passage here. He doesn't go into great detail about it, but he does give us some understanding of it. And to begin with, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the first three verses and we're going to chop it up into three points. And each verse is a point. The first one is the seasons of the day of the Lord. Look at it with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. And by the way, I want to say this. I encourage you to bring your Bibles when you come here because that's what we do here. We study the Bible. There's nothing to hear from me. I have nothing important to say. I don't have any great ideas. I'm not going to solve the world's problems. But I can tell you this, I know what the Word of God says, and that's what you're going to hear. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." You should say, "Okay, Pastor, since he said that, well, let's just go on." No need to write, no need to discuss it, let's move on. Well, we can't. We've got to look at it. Verse by verse, word by word, right? So in this text, he says, concerning the times and the seasons, the word times here is a Greek word from which we get chronology from. It means linear time. Time in the sense of sequential time, month after month, year after year. And then he says in verse 5, also the times and the seasons. The word seasons is the Greek word kairos, from which we get the word epochs or seasons of time, events. You could say it like this. We are in the calendar year of 2015. We are moving month to month. That is our times. The seasons would be we're in a season of immorality and the hatred of Christ and the Word of God and so forth. That's the idea behind it. And what he's basically saying is concerning those times and seasons around and surrounding the return of Christ, Paul says, you have no need that I should write to you. Now, I think that's a very interesting way in which Paul says that. I mean, after all, Paul was one who was very clear about teaching the Word of God and sharing the whole counsel of God. We can only conclude that probably Paul had spent some time on this issue whenever he was with them, according to the book of Acts, and taught them these things. He didn't go into great detail because he wouldn't have had to answer the question that he had early on about those who died in Christ and what was going to happen to them. He answers that question. They were ignorant concerning that according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But here in this text, it goes on and tells us in verse 2 that they know perfectly about the day of the Lord, so he discussed with them the day of the Lord. No doubt. But there's also another possibility about why he says it like this, and that is this. You and I are not going to be here concerning the day of the Lord, so why go into great detail about it, right? That has been an argument offered. Because some say, you know what, after all, we are raptured out of here, so what does it concern the church to know what's going to happen after we're gone? So Paul would say, concerning those times and seasons surrounding the day of the Lord, you have no need at all that I should write anything to you about that. He went on to say in verse 2, you know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, as if to remind them of some basic tenets about it, but you don't get the detail that you do in the book of Revelation. You don't even get the detail that you do in the Old Testament concerning the day of the Lord. So with that said, and I think it's an important point to understand, okay? So I want you to stick with me just for a moment. This is a footnote to this verse. Paul does not go into great detail about the day of the Lord in this text, even though it is a very prominent theme of Scripture. In fact, he addresses it a little bit, again, in 2 Thessalonians, but he does not go into the detail that the rest of the New Testament does, or even the Old Testament. And the question would be why? Well, first of all, because we would not be here. Secondly, the rapture of the church, the removal of the people of God from this planet, is part of the commencement of the day of the Lord. In other words, whenever the day of the Lord starts, that's when the rapture starts. That's whenever it happens. You remember what it said over in Matthew 24? He says he will put out the sun and the moon and the stars, and then he will gather together his elect from the four winds. We know what it says in Revelation chapter 6. Whenever the sixth seal is open, it says he puts out the sun, the moon, and the stars, and then, of course, all the earth around them mourn because Jesus shows up, and then we get a glimpse into heaven in chapter 7 of Revelation, and all the saints of God are there who have been taken out of great tribulation, and it's a crowd that is so huge that it cannot be numbered. That is the raptured church in heaven. So we understand that the reason why Paul didn't go into great detail of it is because we are not going to be here during the day of the Lord, and also because the rapture, which he talked about in chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, is actually the commencement of the day of the Lord. It's what really starts it. But let me show you something else, and I think it's important for you to understand this. So hold your place here in 1 Thessalonians, and I want to turn back to Matthew 24 for a second. And we could go to the other parallel passages, but just for the sake of time, Matthew 24 would be the easiest one since we are most familiar with that one. The parallel passages, by the way, are Mark 13 and Luke chapter 21, and Jesus discusses the same thing. We call those the synoptic gospels because they parallel each other. But what you have is each apostle or each disciple who wrote those under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, we get a little different glimpse of it, a little different viewpoint of the same sermon that Jesus gave. And in this text, in Matthew chapter 24, we have the same basic chronology of what Jesus talked about. He talks about the birth pains in chapter 24, verse 4 and following, through verse 8. But then in verse 9, all the way down through verse 22, he talks about the Great Tribulation, which is the second part of that 70th week. And then you would expect, if it fits with the rest of Scripture, you would expect the very next event to be the showing up of Jesus Christ, which is exactly what he says. In verse 29, he talks about immediately after the tribulation of those days, he puts out the heavenly lights, and he shows up in all of his glory and raptures his saints. Now, some have said that what this is teaching here in Matthew 24 is the full 7-year period, and this is what they call a post-tribulational rapture. Now, if you're not familiar with those terms, let me just quickly give you what they are. There's the pre-trib, the mid-trib, the post-trib, and my trib. All right? You have the pre-trib, which is a very common view today, is that everyone is raptured out of here before any of this starts. You're out of here before the birth pains start. In fact, they call that the imminent rapture. That is the very next event, they would say, on the calendar of God, the rapture of the church. The second one, which is not a very popular view, is the mid-tribulational viewpoint, that exactly 3.5 years into that 7-year period, you're taken out of here. The other one is the post-tribulational, which makes common sense with what we're saying, pre, mid, post. You have all the 7 years, you have the birth pains, the great tribulation, and then some say the wrath before or the wrath after, but you're actually raptured at the very end of the 7-year period. So some say that this whole passage here teaches us that we're here for that entire 7-year period. Jesus shows up at the end of it because when you get to verse 31 of that chapter, he gathers together his elect from the four winds, and we're with the Lord in heaven. And then there's no mention of the day of the Lord. Nobody talks about the bowl judgments or the trumpet judgments or the wrath of God being poured out. So they conclude then that this has to be at the end of the 7-year period. Well, my problem with that whole approach is this. That wasn't the question of the disciples. The disciples did not ask, when is your wrath going to come? They didn't ask, what is the time of the day of the Lord? They were familiar with the concept of the day of the Lord. The disciples understood the Old Testament. Many of them had memorized large portions of the Old Testament. They knew the eschatological teaching of the day of the Lord. They knew what that was. But that's not what they were concerned about. What were they concerned about? If you look at it with me in Matthew 24, verse 3, it says, now as he sat, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? They want to know what is the sign of your coming, the Greek word parousia, or presence here on the earth. They had a Messiah mentality, meaning that they believed that whenever the Messiah shows up, he's going to set up his kingdom. They didn't have any idea about Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. They had no idea about what we call the church today. They had no idea that there was going to be 2,000 years following the return of Jesus to heaven. They didn't have all of that. They didn't know that. So as they read the Old Testament, because they didn't have a New Testament then, they read the Old Testament, they saw Jesus shows up, he sets up his kingdom, and everything is done according to what the Old Testament says. Israel gets the full promises and the fulfillment of the promises in the Old Testament, and Jesus does what the Messiah is going to do. So whenever they ask this question in Matthew chapter 24, and they say, what is the sign of your coming? They want to know, Jesus, when are you going to show up in your presence here to commence this time period? Well, that's what Jesus answers. He doesn't answer when is the wrath going to start. He doesn't go into detail on the wrath. He simply says there's going to be some signs that are before that event, the parousia or my coming. There's going to be a great period of tribulation and persecution on the people of God before I show up in my parousia or my presence. But then I'm going to show up, I'm going to gather the people together, the elect of God together, and he answers their question. He doesn't go into great detail. And so whenever you get to the book of Revelation, you find that John, who is inspired by the Holy Spirit, goes into greater detail about the day of the Lord, because after the event of Jesus showing up, in Revelation chapter 6, the sun going out and the moon not showing its light and so forth. He shows up, raptures this church, and then in chapter 8, immediately in chapter 8, it begins the supernatural wrath of God. I'll be honest with you, folks. It is so clear to me. Now, you're looking at me like it's a fog, right? Is it a fog? Or is it clear? I mean, to me, I can't see it any other way. I mean, it's just as clear as it can be. Jesus wasn't going into a full development of the eschatological future in the day of the Lord. He was answering the question that the disciples actually had. Now, that's just a little footnote for you guys who study that stuff, all right? I think it's important because there are many out there that don't consider that possible viewpoint. With that said, let's move to the second point because I'm going to run out of time. I see that happening right now. We want to move from the season, and we've already discussed that because we even talked about some of that last Sunday. And if you didn't have a chance to hear that, I would encourage you to listen to that. We talked about the season of His return and some of the signs that are prevalent today that show us that we are in that season. We don't know how long that season is going to be. Only God knows that. But we want to look at the suddenness of the day of the Lord. This is very, very important. The suddenness of the day of the Lord. It says in verse 2, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." In contrast to their lack of knowledge about the rapture, he says, concerning this, you know perfectly about that. You understand it. In fact, the word perfect could be translated diligently, accurately, or exactly. So they had a comprehensive understanding that the day of the Lord was going to come, and they had a comprehensive understanding that the day of the Lord was going to come suddenly. With that said, you look at the term here or the text of Scripture, you'll understand that when he refers to the day of the Lord, he's talking about that time whenever Jesus shows up and he pours out his supernatural wrath on this world. One author said this, "The day of the Lord refers to God's special interventions into the course of world events to judge his enemies, accomplish his purpose for history, and thereby demonstrate who he is, the sovereign God of the universe." He's in control, not us. What will that day be like? And I could spend literally days talking about this, but I'm going to take the whole Old Testament and I'm going to summarize it in one paragraph. You ready? The day of the Lord is cruel. It's full of fury. It's burning anger. It's desolation. It's to exterminate the sinners, a day of vengeance, a slaughter, a day of clouds, a time of doom, destruction from the Almighty, great and very awesome, great and awesome day. It is darkness, not light, gloom, no brightness in it, near and coming very quickly, a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction, a day of darkness and gloom, clouds and thick darkness, a fire of his own jealousy, the day of the Lord's anger, the great and terrible day, and just like a thief in the night. That's the Old Testament. Whenever it says that Jesus is coming and he's going to give what we call the day of the Lord, that's what kind of day it is. It is not a day of grace. It is not a day of mercy. It is not a day of compassion. It is the day in which all of the wrath of God that has been stored up for the ages is released supernaturally on this world. Although I believe that God could use some of the current weaponry that we have today, and there's a good possibility some of those exchanges may occur during that time period. When I read the book of Revelation, I am careful not to read into those texts, those weapons, because I believe that most of what is going on in the book of Revelation concerning the day of the Lord is simply to be understood as the supernatural intervention of God in this world when he pours out his wrath here. Not unlike what happened in Egypt whenever God supernaturally caused the plagues to occur at that time. Now notice what it says in the text that we have before us in verse 2. It says that he will come as a thief in the night. Now, that sounds rather strange, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus, holy as he is, why would he show up as a thief, right? Doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? But he's not talking about that Jesus is a thief. It's saying that Jesus will show up as a thief. The way a thief will come. How does a thief come? Does he announce his arrival? Hey, I'm here to steal everything you got. Just lay it out on the front porch for me, right? No, it isn't like that. In fact, all of us are aware of this. We live in a day in which we cannot leave our doors unlocked because we know that thieves will come and take what we have. And they do not announce their arrival. They show up and they decide to take what they want at their own discretion and hope you don't catch them. In fact, I've had two occasions at my house when someone has rolled up in my yard and tried to hook onto my trailers and drive away with them in the middle of the day. And of course, they thought Angela wasn't home. She walks out and says, "Excuse me, what are you doing?" Of course, "Oh, well, I'm here to get my trailer for Bubba." "No, no, no, no. We know what's going on here. You're trying to steal what we have." Well, in this text, it's not talking about Jesus coming and taking something that's not his. It's not saying that Jesus is a thief. It's not saying that. It's simply saying that as a thief will show up unexpectedly, and you're not prepared for that, Jesus is going to show up to the world as a thief because they're not ready. They're not ready. Look at the text again with me. It tells us here that Jesus will come as a thief in the night. This is a repeated theme in Scripture. In fact, we know it from other verses. For instance, Jesus warns. He says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame." Jesus even warned the church of Sardis in the book of Revelation chapter 3. He says, "Be watchful." He says, "And if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief will come upon you." There's another passage found over in Matthew 24, in verse 42 through 44. It says, "Therefore," he says, "be on alert, always be on alert, for you do not know the day in which your Lord is coming. And be sure of this, that if the head of the household had not known what time the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you are to be ready also, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour in which you do not think." So Jesus is going to show up unexpectedly. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and the works in it will be burned up." Over and over again, it refers to this as Jesus showing up as a thief in the night. Now, some have taken this whole idea of Jesus showing up as a thief as the idea or the theological viewpoint of imminency. Have you ever heard that before? That the imminent rapture is about to occur, or Jesus is coming, it's imminent, it's at any moment, it could happen any moment right now. Or the next event on the calendar of God is the return of Jesus to rapture His church. That's called imminency. In other words, there's no other prophetic event to occur before this. This is a pillar of the pre-tribulational thought. Because the imminency is taught, they say, you know what? Jesus says He's going to come as a thief in the night. He's going to show up unexpectedly. That means it's imminent. There's even a passage over in James chapter 5. Turn there with me just for a moment. James chapter 5, verse 7. This verse is one of those key verses that is used to teach imminency. And just for a second, I want to discuss this idea of imminency. Because I believe in expectancy, which is different. Imminency teaches that the next thing to occur is the return of Christ. All right? The next thing to show up is the rapture of the church. It's imminent. There's no other precursors, no other events to occur. All of a sudden, it happens. All right? Expectancy says, I expect Jesus to come. I am looking for His return. But I'm also looking for and expecting certain events to occur before His coming. This verse, James chapter 5, verse 7, is one of those verses that is used to teach the popular view of imminency. Verse 7 says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit on the earth and waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at what? Hand." And then in verse 9 it says, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." And so they say this teaches imminency. Jesus is on the threshold of the door, just about to come, and the coming of the Lord is near. It's even at the gates. It's imminent to occur any moment. Well, even if you look at the immediate context of this verse, that's not what it's saying. It's teaching expectancy, but not imminency. Why do I say that? Because in verse 7 he says, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain." Whenever he plants the seed, he's not stepping back imminently. This thing's about to spring up at any second. In my garden, it doesn't happen like that. In fact, sometimes it never comes up. But when you plant something, You're waiting on the former and the latter rain, as this text says. You're waiting on the rain. You're waiting on the time period for it to come up and to spring forth and so forth and show forth its buds and its leaves and so forth. Then you get the fruit. You expect it to come, but it's not imminent, right? So that's not what it's saying here in this text. He's simply saying we expect the Lord to come. The coming of His, or the return of Christ is near, no doubt. As one author was asked not too long ago, do you believe we're closer to the return of Christ now? He says, we're closer than we've ever been. And that's true, right? Each day we get closer than we've ever been to the return of Jesus. And when we talk about this, and we talk about the whole issue of imminency, we're simply saying this, that the Bible teaches expectancy over and over and over again, but not imminency. Why do I say that? Well, look again back at the text. This is 1 Thessalonians 5 now. 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, but I'm kind of getting ahead of myself a little bit. In verse 3 it says, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness that this day should overtake you as a what? As a thief. Why? Because you expect it to come. You're literally looking for it to show up. And the signs that are around the advent of the day of the Lord, the event of the birth pains, the rise of the Antichrist, the persecution of the people of God, all of those things are signs that show us that we are to expect the return of Christ to occur. We don't know the day nor the hour, but we do know the season according to the Word of God. In this text, however, he says that the world, listen to this, the world of unbelievers will be caught off guard. They will not be ready for this. They will not be aware of this. And so with that said, I want to move to the third point, and that is this, the sureness of the day of the Lord. The sureness of the day of the Lord. We've seen the season of it and the suddenness of it. It will come as a thief in the night unexpectedly. But now we're going to see the sureness of it. It will come, and it will surely come, and it will come upon the world of unbelievers, and they're not ready. They're not ready. Look at verse 3. He says, for when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Notice the change of the pronouns here. Early on in chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, and even in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, he uses the word we and I and you, talking to believers. He's saying, I want you to know this. I want you to understand this. And we are going to be taken home to be with the Lord and so forth. But when he turns the corner here and begins to talk about the world of unbelievers, in verse 3 he says, for when they shall say, peace and safety, it says, then sudden destruction comes upon them, and labor pains will, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now, who's the they and the them? Who are they? They are the world of unbelievers. They are the ones who do not believe Jesus Christ to be the Savior and the Lord. They are the world that has rejected Christ and the atoning work on the cross, and as a result, the Bible says, the sureness of the day of the Lord will come upon them as a thief, not upon you as a thief. We're looking forward to the return of Christ. We are anticipating the events surrounding the coming of the day of the Lord because we know that the beginning of the day of the Lord is the rapture of the church, which takes us out of here. And I'm thankful to God for that. Look at verse 3 again. He says, the first thing that he notes that they're going to say is peace and safety. Now that's kind of strange, isn't it? Especially if you understand some of the events that are going on during the 70th week of Daniel, you would think, well, why in the world would they be saying peace and safety? If you read the Old Testament, many times you'll find that the false prophets would show up in Israel, and whenever things were about to fall apart, they would say, everything's fine, peace, peace, everything's great. We have that today, don't we? When everything's about to fall apart, our politicians say, it's all fine. Everything's great. There's nothing wrong. I remember whenever we, before we approached 2008 and the financial collapse that occurred in the housing market, which just about sunk me. I remember that particularly, that the one who was heading up the Fed said, it's all fine. There's no problems whatsoever. Everything's great. And then everything fell apart. That's common for us to have that happen. It's not uncommon, in fact, but there's something else going on here in this text. You have to understand this. When we reach this point, in the chronology as far as the return of Christ, whenever the world is saying peace and safety, and the world is the world of what? Unbelievers, right? It's the unbelieving people, the ones who don't receive Jesus. At this same period of time, there is an escalation and intensity of persecution against the people of God. But the rest of the world that is not a follower of Jesus Christ, they continue on in their ongoing daily work and building and do whatever they do, and they are in the area of benefiting from the world system because they have not given their allegiance to Jesus Christ. They've given their allegiance to the devil. And so as a result, if you know the text over in Revelation chapter 13, it says that whenever the Antichrist rises on the scene, and y'all know this very well, he's going to implement a world system, an economic world system, where you cannot buy or sell without the mark of the beast, right? Now, I could go into great detail of what I believe the mark to be, but we'll talk about that some other time in the future. But my point is this. There will be a worldwide control of commerce. There will be a worldwide control of all that goes on as far as your jobs, your money, your banking, everything. And we're moving toward that. It's just a matter of time. And so with that said, if you're a believer, you're a Christian, and you don't subscribe to the Antichrist, and you don't take the mark of the beast, what's going to happen to you? It's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. You're going to be in the middle of what's called great tribulation, unlike any time in the history of the world. But for the unbeliever who takes the mark of the beast, hey, he's fine. He goes to work, gets his paycheck, takes his money out of the bank, does what he wants to do. He's following the Antichrist and his rule. And for them, it will be peace and safety. For the Christian, it will be absolute total devastation and persecution. Now you say, that's not very exciting and not very encouraging. Well, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. It's exactly what they're saying. They're saying peace and safety. They think things are going along pretty good, but then it says in verse 3, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Paul, of course, using that same symbolism that Jesus does upon a labor pains upon a pregnant woman, they start off slow and they get worse. You find that same thing with the trumpet judgments in the book of Revelation and the bowl judgments. They start off, and they're bad, there's no doubt, but they get worse as it gets closer to the event of Jesus' return and setting up His kingdom. So they're going to say peace and safety, they're going to say everything's fine, and they're going to acknowledge that and be deceived, and they're going to find sudden destruction coming upon them. This is also talked about in a number of other passages. In Matthew 24, again, it says, the coming of the Son of Man will be just like it was in the days of Noah. Well, what was going on in the days of Noah? Well, obviously there was this wacko who was out there building a boat, a ship, right? He was in the Sahara forest and he cut it all down, made the Sahara desert, and now we have this big ship out there. And, you know, he's a wacko. I mean, he's preaching for 120 years that God's going to judge the world and he's going to destroy everyone who doesn't follow Christ or follow God. And what was the rest of the world doing? Were they in panic? Were they like, oh, what are we going to do? This man, he's telling us all this stuff. No, it says, for in those days before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. In other words, they were going on in their daily activities. No big deal. In Luke chapter 17, verse 28, same basic approach, it says this, it was the same, it will be the same as it happened in the days of Lot. Now, you remember Lot's situation, right? He lived where? In Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah was not known for its morality. It was known for its immorality, its homosexuality. It was known for its perversion. And so with that context, Lot was living there, and according to the book of James, it says, it vexed Lot's soul living in that context. He was so affected by the society in which he lived that even when the opportunity came for him to get out of there and the angels came, he actually was willing to give his own daughters over to that community to let the angels not be harmed. I'm not sure if I could have done that. But at the same time, Lot was there in this community, and what were they doing whenever the impending warning of judgment was happening? It says the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Same way it's going to be according to what it says in this chapter 17 of Luke. And so it will be the same in the day in which the Son of Man is revealed. It's hard to even conceive of it, but people will continue to build, to buy, to plant, to eat, to drink, to do what they normally do, but then Jesus Christ is going to show up suddenly and they're not going to be ready for it. They're not going to be ready. So they're looking for peace and safety, and sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And notice the text again, it says, they shall not escape. Shall not escape. In this text, the idea of not escape is one of those ways in which the Greek language can only communicate it. It uses what they call a double negative. It's like saying in the English language, they shall not, no, ever escape. There's no way possible for them to escape. There's nowhere for them to go to escape. They can climb into the deepest hole, move into the crevice of some cave, try to go to the furthest extreme parts of the world, but they cannot escape the judgment of God. There's nowhere to go. Reminds me of a passage, and I'll close with this, and it's found over in Luke, if you'll turn there with me. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We remember this because we probably have heard many sermons on it. And this is the story that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that? Jesus says in verse 19 of Luke 16, there was a certain rich man, and he was clothed with purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. He had everything that a man could want. He says, but there also was a certain beggar named Lazarus. He was full of sores, and he was laid at the gate. He desired to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, it even says the dogs came and licked his sores. He was in a pitiful shape, had nothing to own, no food, no clothes. In verse 22 it says, so it was the beggar died. And he was carried off by the angels to Abraham's bosom. He went to heaven. And in verse 22 again it says this, the rich man also died and was buried. But then in verse 23 it says, and being in torments in Hades or hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So you have this picture of the rich man dies. He immediately goes to this place of torment called Hades or hell. And the beggar dies and he's in heaven. He lifts up his eyes, that is the rich man does, who's in hell in these place of torments, and he sees Abraham afar off. And Lazarus is with him. And he cries out in verse 24 and he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Notice the words of Abraham in verse 25. Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who would pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. In other words, the judgment of God is final. There is no going to hell for a while and paying for your sins and then getting out later on because God's going to be merciful. You see, the mercy of God is extended now. Now's the mercy of God. There's coming a time, as I read earlier, when the day of the Lord starts, when God's mercy will be exempt from humanity. And He will pour out His wrath. And He will pour out that supernatural wrath against those who have rejected Jesus Christ. And if you have not believed and trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you will receive the full amount of the wrath of God that has been stored up from all the ages. And you will spend eternity in a place the Bible defines as hell. And you can find a way out of this right now. And the way has been made clear through Jesus Christ's atoning work on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says that He took the wrath that we deserved. All that we would deserve in hell for eternity, all that God would pour out on this world in the day of the Lord, Jesus took upon Himself for the sinners that He loves. Do you know Him? Are you sure? This is not something we're reading about, this fantasy. It's not something that's going to be in the future, maybe. As I read one billboard not too long ago, it talked about the Bible. Now, I may not get this exactly right, but I remember the last word of it. It said, the Bible, authoritative, true, and final. And it is. It's final. It's the final word on everything. And what the Word of God says is true. Let's pray together.